I'm sure, as this is a very multicultural church, many of you have probably experienced culture shock in some form or another. Perhaps you've moved from your home country to Canada, or from one place to the next. There were perhaps many aspects to that shock, the amount of people walking down the streets, or maybe the lack of people if you come from a very busy country. The personalities of people were not like back home. The food tasted unusual, or maybe it was even better than the food back home. The type of music, the traditions, the manners, the customs, they were different from your own. Now, what we see in Daniel chapter 1 is, in a sense, a culture shock. But it's not concerned with all those little details I just mentioned. Their culture shock is a shock of spiritual culture. These were devoted youths from the land of Israel who were taken to Babylon. They were faithful Israelites, devoted to God, and yet they were taken to a place where God's name was not known or honored. Babylon was the antithesis of devotion to God. So the question then is, how do these servants of God live in Babylon? How do people who are devoted to God live in a godless world? We'll have to investigate this chapter to see the answer. Now, first, I'm going to go through an overview of this story, just so we know what's happening. In verses 1 and 2, we read about Nebuchadnezzar coming to Jerusalem, besieging it, taking the king, Jehoiakim, with him to Babylon, along with some of these temple vessels. 2 Chronicles 36:6 tells us more about this event, that Nebuchadnezzar took Jehoiakim in his third year of his reign, bound in chains to Babylon. And 2 Kings 24:1 says that Jehoiakim became his servant for 3 years and then rebelled against him. And interestingly, in verse 2, it says that the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. It was the Lord ultimately who was sovereign over this event. Because of the people's rebellion, he gave his people into exile in Babylon. This was in the year 605 BC. It's the first wave of the exile from Judah to Babylon. Then in verses 3 to 7, we see that it wasn't just Jehoiakim who was taken. The king also commanded his chief eunuch Ashpenaz to gather the best of the best of Israel's youths, the cream of the crop. They were to serve him in his court as his advisors. He wanted the most handsome, the brightest of young men to serve him in his court. So he took them to be educated for 3 years for this purpose. We're told that Daniel and his friends, these youths, were without blemish. They were good-looking. They were of the nobles, the royalty. And they had all forms of wisdom. And he took them. He assigned them a portion of his own food, his food and his wine to drink at his table, the healthiest diet that would produce the most impressive-looking lads. It was like eating at the keg every night with those big plates of nachos with chicken and beef on them, right? But, in verse 8, there was a problem. But, it says, Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. And we're not told why Daniel thought it would defile himself to take of this food. Perhaps it was because the food was not according to the food laws of the Israelites. Perhaps it was because if he enjoyed food at the king's table, it would put him in such a devoted relationship with the king, a covenant relationship whereby he would have to do everything the king asked him to do. Such was the nature of meals in the ancient Near East. So knowing what kind of character Nebuchadnezzar was, Daniel knew that if he got himself into such a relationship with this king, he would eventually do something that compromised his devotion to God. Well, whatever the reason, Daniel would have defiled himself by eating this food. And so he makes a resolution. In the Hebrew, it says he gave to his heart not to defile himself. This was a strong resolution not to sin against God, not to defile himself. He stood up for his faith. And so he asked Ashpenaz to allow him to skip out on the meal plan. And he resisted the temptation with his whole heart. In verse 9, there is an important side note. God immediately backs up Daniel's resolution with divine grace. He gives him steadfast love, it says, and compassion, two attributes that God revealed as part of his very character, his name, in Exodus 34, verses 5 and 6 and 7. God bears him through with this providential grace before the chief of the eunuchs. And then it spells out how this happened in verses 10 to 16. At first, there was some pushback to Daniel's idea. Verse 10, Ashpenaz knows how crazy Nebuchadnezzar can be, and he doesn't want to put his own head on the line. So then Daniel turns to the steward and gets a little more creative with the request. He asks, in faith, if they will test out an alternative diet with him and let him eat just vegetables and drink water. Then to let him appear before the steward again at the end of 10 days to see how they looked. Who would refuse the logic, right? Test us out. See if this works. See if we look okay on a diet of just vegetables and water. And if we look good as the rest, then let us continue not eating the king's food. So the steward concedes in verse 14. And then in verses 15 to 16, we see the resolution of this test. When they appeared before him, they looked good and fatter in flesh than the rest who defiled themselves with the king's food. Through the grace of God, they looked not only as good, but even better. And so the steward allowed them their special diet. In verses 17 to 20, we see the end of the three-year period of education. And just as God gave Daniel steadfast love and compassion for the 10-day test, he gave these youths learning and skill. And Daniel, he gave this ability to interpret visions and dreams so that when they stood before the king, he was confounded by their wisdom. They were 10 times better than all the magicians and sorcerers of Babylon. These were the intellectuals, the scientists of Babylon. And these youths, with God's wisdom, confounded the rest. And they were able to stand before the king by God's grace. And in verse 21, we read that God's providence endured for them for 70 years. From 605, the third year of Jehoiakim's reign, to the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, who conquered Babylon, was the year 538. This was the 70 years of exile. So Daniel was before these kings that whole time of exile. That's the overview of this narrative. Now, there are actually three levels, if you notice, to this narrative. It's set up in a very interesting way. Daniel 1 is like a three-tiered cake, if you like, with the widest portion being at the bottom, and then a smaller layer on top of that one, and then a top tier. So look at verses 1 to 2, and then verse 21. These verses are the first and widest layer of the cake. They frame the whole narrative in the context of the 70-year exile. The exile begins in verses 1 to 2. And then in verse 21, we're told that Daniel is at the king's court until the first year of King Cyrus. And as we know from Ezra chapter 1, and even the prophecies of Isaiah, Cyrus was the king who would release the Israelites from the exile in Babylon. God stirred up his spirit so that he gave a proclamation to his whole nation and put it in writing that they would send the Israelites back with enough supplies to build up Jerusalem again. And he sent back those temple vessels which Nebuchadnezzar had stolen. So this puts it in the whole framework of the exile. Then verses 3 to 7 and 17 to 20 are the middle layer of the cake. Here we have Daniel and his friends in Babylon given new names that reflected the names of the gods of Babylon, whereas their old names reflected the name of God, the God of Israel. And they were put into this 3-year training period. And then verses 17 to 20 shows us the resolution of that training period, that 3 years. And at the end of the time, they were brought in before the king. He spoke to them, and he found them 10 times better than his magicians. And then the middle of this narrative, verses 8 to 16, is that top layer of the cake in which Daniel sets himself to obey God and goes through a 10-day trial and is vindicated at the end of it. So why does this matter? Well, I think the writer has set up this story, God himself inspiring this scripture, has set up this story in such a way that we would notice something. Because at all 3 layers of this story, there is a key phrase that is repeated. Verse 2, verse 9, and verse 17 all have this key phrase. And maybe you can't quite get it in your translation if you have the NKJV. But verse 2 says, "The Lord gave Jehoiakim into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar." Verse 9 says, "God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs." And then verse 17 says, "As for these 4 youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom." The phrase that is repeated is "God gave." And so the main emphasis of this story is that God is sovereign over this exile and in the midst of it. God is the one who gave his people into exile. He was sovereign in that decision. He is in control of all things. Though this was one of the most horrible, devastating events in all of Israel's history, it was ultimately God who gave them into it. And then in the midst of Babylon, God also gave Daniel this grace, this steadfast love and compassion to resolve to not disobey him, to not defile himself, to be brought through this trial and temptation. And then verse 17, God gave them wisdom, learning, and skill. He gave them wisdom to be equipped for the job they had in Babylon. So God is sovereign over and in the midst of exile. My friends, this is the way that God interacts with his faithful people. If you look for a moment with me at Genesis chapter 45, we see a similar thing happening to Joseph. Joseph is a character who is much like Daniel in Scripture. And so, Genesis 45, starting in verse 4, says, "Joseph said to his brothers, 'Come near to me, please.' And they came near. And he said, 'I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt.'" It was them. It was his brothers who sold him into Egypt. And this was a horrible thing due to their own sin. And yet he continues, "And now, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt." And if you were to look back even to the story of Joseph with Potiphar's wife, he was a man of resolution as well. He resolved not to sin with Potiphar's wife. And then it says when he was put into prison, God extended to him. God gave him steadfast love. God was with him there. And he brought him out of that prison and made him second of all in Egypt. Just as Daniel was later rescued from the lion's den and made to rule as one of the chief in command. And so there are similarities here between Daniel and Joseph. In both stories, God is the one who is sovereign over their lives, gives them into a foreign land, but then is with them by his grace and wisdom, allowing them to interpret dreams and giving them triumph, bringing them ultimately out of that foreign land. It was Joseph who prophesied in faith that they would take his bones up out of Egypt when God delivered them in an Exodus. And Daniel likewise saw the end of his exile. This is the characteristic of God's people. They are exiles. They are foreigners in this world. If you look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, he speaks of all these men of faith in the Old Testament. 11:13 says, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." This is what it means to live by faith, to be a sojourner, to be a stranger, to be an exile in this world. 1 Peter chapter 2 says the same thing. Once they were not a people, but now they are the people of God. Sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh within this world. God's people are not tourists here in this world to enjoy all the delicacies of life. But they are delegates from another country with a definite agenda from God. And so we have to look at ourselves even. We have to ask ourselves a question. Are you one of God's people? Are you a citizen of heaven rather than the earth? Are you an Israelite living in Babylon? Because the thing is, by nature, we are not much like Daniel. We are not like him. He was faithful. He was devoted to God. He was good-looking. He was unblemished. He was full of all kinds of wisdom. He resolved not to defile himself and was proved faithful by God's grace. He confounded the world with the wisdom he had from God. Think of ourselves in Adam. We are not like Daniel. We are more like the Babylon around us. Paul says, "We were dead in our trespasses and sins, following the course of this world, following the prince of this world, the prince of the power of the air. We were enslaved to sin and Satan. We were ugly and blemished in our sin. We were perfectly fine following the ways of this world, defiling ourselves with every sin Satan presented before us. We were like Adam, who took that forbidden food, that forbidden fruit, and ate of it. We were tied up in a devoted relationship to Satan, eating at his table day by day. Such are all of us apart from Christ. And such, likely are some of you still. See, a citizen of this world has no reason or resolve to hinder themselves from all the pleasures of this life. If you are currently of this world, you enjoy getting drunk on the weekends, going after all of your urges, hating people, fighting with others. Obeying and pleasing God is not your main agenda. The advancement of yourself and your causes is your agenda. You have no resolve not to defile yourself apart from maybe a desire to look moral before others, a desire to look civil, to be a nice guy, to be accepted. Your will is not to give up those things which you know would compromise devotion to God. But thanks be to God, because there was one like Daniel who came to rescue us. See, Christ is the greater Daniel. Christ is the true Israel. Christ is the faithful Israelite. He is of the nobility. He's the royal one. He's the Son of God, who enjoyed all glory and splendor, being worshipped by angels before the ages began. He was the perfection of all beauty, the unblemished Lamb of God, never sinning himself and defiling himself. All wisdom is found in him. And yet, he came to this world as a servant, to become ugly, to become betrayed into the hands of sinners. He was forsaken of God. He went into an exile of his own. The temple of his body was ransacked and destroyed. He was cursed for sinners. And Isaiah 52 and 53 says he became ugly by taking our sins and punishment upon himself. It says his appearance was so marred, beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And Isaiah continues, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. See, Jesus came as a faithful one. He was given into exile. And God put him on the cross that he would be a substitutionary sacrifice for us. And it is through faith in him and in him alone that we may be declared innocent of our sins and found to be faithful. We were defiled, but he came in to clothe us with his own righteousness. We were in the kingdom of darkness, but he came to bring us into the kingdom of light. And the one who is still walking in darkness this evening only has to look to him, just to look to Christ, just to trust in him. You can't save yourself by your own works. You can't make yourself faithful through your own morality. It is Christ alone you must look to in faith and be accounted righteous before a holy God. And when you look to Christ in faith, you do become a citizen of heaven. He puts his spirit within you such that you do resolve not to defile yourself with sin. You become a member of the household of God. And so for those of us who are born of God, we know what it's like to live as a stranger in this world. We consider ourselves as strangers and exiles in the midst of Babylon. God says we are in this world, but we're not of it. So I want to make some application to us as heavenly citizens tonight. There are three temptations that come upon us as we seek to live as citizens of heaven in this world. Temptation number one is to forget who we are. To forget who we are. Daniel and his friends had their own names, which bore the name of God within them. But they were given alternate names that bore the names of idols. And so it would have been easy for them to slip into this culture and live as citizens of Babylon. But we have to know that we are in Babylon, but we are of Israel. We are in the world, but not of it. God has brought us into this great tribulation, but we know that he will also bring us safely through at the end of the age. And Christ himself has promised to be with us. We were saved in the hope that Christ will come back at the last day and save us and glorify us. We are not, in an ultimate sense, citizens of Canada, even. We are citizens of heaven. Yes, we obey our government, but if it ever comes down to it, we must obey God rather than men. There is an allegiance we have to Christ. Christ says, "Come after me and deny yourself. The one who looks back is not worthy of me." We have one king. We have one sovereign. And he is sovereign over this whole history we're living in. And he's sovereign in the midst of it, giving us grace and wisdom. We have a mission in this life, the advancement of his kingdom. This means we should not be putting our hope in our present-day comforts, in our own security in this life, or in personal advancement in our careers. Rather, as we wait eagerly for the return of Christ, our one goal ought to be to glorify God by exalting Christ in our bodies, advancing the gospel of Christ in mission and discipleship, and living a life of love and humility in the church and outside of it. That is our life as Christians, to live like Christ, for Christ. Daniel was waiting for the return to Jerusalem, and so we wait for Jesus' return when he brings that heavenly Jerusalem with him. So don't forget who you are if you're Christian. You're an exile. You're a sojourner. You're a foreigner in this world. Temptation number two is that we would defile ourselves with the king's food. See, we have a way of life as Christians that looks like eating crummy vegetables every day to the world. And they think they're having a great feast of meat and wine. They say, "How can you live a happy life in a faithful marriage? How can you be happy if you don't party on the weekends? How can you believe in a God you can't even see? Isn't that delusional?" And so they think we are the fools. But we, by God's wisdom, know that we ought not defile ourselves. We have the Spirit within us guiding us. And Satan does present before us sin as attractive. Sin never looks unattractive. It looks like it will satisfy our cravings. It will give us peace of mind. It will make us happy. But it's not true. And you know that if you're God's citizen. You must know that the Christian life is the life that is full of joy It's the healthiest way to live, and it produces better results in the end. Not that it is not hard. See, the Christian life is suffering. We must suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. It's following the pattern of Jesus Christ, being forsaken by this world, but being owned by God. And so we must resolve in our hearts, give to our hearts with all of our heart, give ourselves clear away, as Dr. Thompson was saying this morning, wholly devoted to God, and he will be with us by his grace, by his steadfast love and compassion. He will give us favor for every temptation, every trial. Temptation number three is that we would capitulate to the wisdom of this world. See, the magicians and sorcerers of Babylon paled in comparison to the wisdom of Daniel. This is because Daniel had wisdom from God himself. We know from chapter 2 of Daniel that when the magicians and sorcerers were called upon to interpret the dream of the king, they couldn't, because they said, well, it's the gods who know how to interpret this kind of thing, but they don't have their dwelling with men. Their gods were powerless to them, far away, doing their own thing. But we as Christians do have God's wisdom. He has revealed himself to us in his scriptures, and finally and fully in Christ himself. In Pilgrim's Progress, Mr. Worldly Wise Man tries to persuade Christian to go the way of worldly wisdom, to go after morality and civility. It's a much easier way. You won't have to suffer in this way. But Evangelist comes to him, and he keeps telling him to go to Christ, to go to the cross. That's where he needs to go. For us as Christians, we have no wisdom of our own. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, the message of the cross is foolishness to this world, but to us, Christ has become wisdom from God. In him, as Colossians 2:3 says, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this world has many philosophies and self-help methods. Today, for instance, there are many people following the philosophy of Jordan Peterson, a professor at U of T here. He has his own way of self-help, of philosophy. But this is not the way of God's wisdom. Though he speaks with amazing eloquence, his philosophy at root is based on selfishness and pride, of striving after the things of this world, with a rotten message of self-help that has no hope in it. That is what all the philosophies of this world are at their base. We have a better way. And so go to the scriptures. Go to Christ. Learn from him that you may know how to spot the errors of this world. And then we can go and we can share the scriptures and present this gospel, which is the wisdom of God, which is able to make men wise for salvation through faith in Christ. Our mission is to go into all the world and share this good news of Christ. And this is the message which will confound the world. It is what will help us to stand under the scrutiny of this world with boldness, because we know that with it we have hope, and God will one day take us from this world to our heavenly home. So may God give us grace to look to him in faith as the sovereign one who is over this exile and who gives us grace and wisdom in the midst of it. Let us pray. Father, we do pray that your word would find lodging in our hearts, Lord, that we would receive the word with meekness, and that it would produce in us great fruit this week, Lord. Give us grace. to go about our lives in this world as ambassadors of Christ, saying to the world, be reconciled to God. For Christ himself was made sin, who knew no sin, that we in him might become the righteousness of God. Lord, give us grace and wisdom as we live our lives this week, we pray. For Christ's sake, amen.